needed to do this, namely to focus on the theology of evangelism. Why are we existing? Why do we exist as a church in the world? What is the purpose or the calling that the believer has to evangelism? And then on the following Sunday, on the 14th of March, our purpose will be, as you note, the invitation to come, to bring someone to come to hear the gospel. So it's, if you're looking for a time to bring someone for a special hearing of the gospel, Sunday, March 14 is going to be that time. So when you come with a guest, someone that you've invited, family, neighbor, or friend, there will be a presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as clearly as it can be made. And then this prepares us for what we are going to do as a church for the remainder of the month of March or on into April, and that is to proceed with some recurrent training in the work of evangelism so that each of us would know exactly what we must do in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. For some, that will be a startup for the first time. For most, it will be a refresher. And then we have Sunday, the first Sunday in April, I think it's April 4, we're going to go, of course, with the special opportunity that the calendar gives us on Easter Sunday for a clarion call of the to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel truth which rests upon that resurrection. So that's what we're doing. That's explaining why we're going to take this departure from the Gospel of Mark. Now, I should say something that's quite personal with regard to this subject that we're in Mark 10. I'm very much aware that this is an unusually sensitive issue because some of you have been hurt deeply and you have experienced the very issue to which Jesus addresses himself, and that is divorce. I'm very much aware of this. I just went down the church roll and scanned the families that I know that have been touched by this in some form, perhaps a mother or a father or a brother or a sister or you personally. I want you to know this, that the standards that our Lord sets forth here, they are here not in a condemnatory way, but they are here for the purpose of calling those who adore him and love him to seek to live by these standards. So when we come to a passage like this, you must be open to the Spirit of God to take you. If there are any defenses that you have up, you must ask the Spirit of God to let those defenses not be a barrier to your hearing and applying this truth as you should. Now, I need to say these things as well before we get right into our text. And for those of you who are here, you were not here 2 weeks ago, we have taken this passage in Mark 10 and we're looking at it in two parts. We worked our way down through the 8th verse. We're on the threshold of the 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th verses. But I need to bring some things to your attention. And these things, in some ways, reach back to what was said 2 weeks ago. You know, it's been in the aftermath of this impeachment trial of the president that there's been a lot of discussion as to whether our nation is in moral decline or not. I really didn't even know that that was up for debate. Some are saying that moral standards have gone south. They're saying that there's no moral majority. I think this is particularly evident in the condition of the church. The Christian church in America, and I'm talking about the evangelical church, not liberal Christianity, which went south on some of these issues a long ago. But I'm speaking to the evangelical church. I think that, by and large, it has absorbed society's view toward divorce and remarriage. That Christians pursue divorce just like their non-Christian neighbors. I have had more than enough experience of hearing Christians talk to this issue and what they say to be feel unchallenged on that point. I've seen it and I've heard it. Now, it's true that the set of rationalizations within the church tends to be different than that which non-believers use. But there are some common things. Ordinarily, among Christians, it would go something like this, that I'm not happy in this marriage. God does not want me to be happy. This is not good for the children. God will understand. And then God is expected to co-sign on that. And the church is expected to accept it. And if you don't accept it, well, we'll just find a church where we can go that they will accept it. And there are plenty of churches that are willing to look the other way and ask no questions. But Jesus Christ calls the church in Mark 10, Luke 16, verse 18, Matthew 19, 1 to 12, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, that Jesus calls the church to a different drummer. We don't march to the drumbeat of the world. Jesus encountered in the religious community, he encountered those who were advocating a standard that was not God's standard. Just come with me, let's stroll quickly through 1 to 8, just to lift a couple of the issues here. That some Pharisees came to him, testing him, began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And what they were doing was that these religious leaders were trying to draw Jesus Christ out, trying to get him caught in a contradiction. They were very much aware that there were two schools of thought around which Judaism was revolving in its views on divorce. Rabbi Shammai, Rabbi Hillel. Hillel was the liberal school. Divorce was... And all of this grew out of the Deuteronomy 24 passage. And this is really the background to what they're asking. If you notice in verse 4, they said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And they're wanting Jesus Christ to come down on this issue. Where do you come on this matter of divorce? Where do you come down on this? And they bring the Deuteronomy passage up because what they had done with it was really to take a passage that spoke to a permission to regulate sin in Israel in the Old Testament to try to restrain it and protect the wife and to do other kinds of things similar to that. They were taking the permission as some kind of command to go for divorce. So Hillel's party had opened it up for just practically anything at the whim of the male, of the husband. Shammai's school was more conservative, but still coming down in terms of not seeing it simply as permission, but as a right. And under the Old Testament law, adultery was punishable by death. And they were, because Rome was not allowing Judaism to carry out the death penalty for those crimes under the Old Testament law, about 23 different crimes. So they had taken divorce and substituted it for what the Old Testament had called death. And so anything less than adultery, Shammai's school was opened up, though much stricter than Hillel's. But still, they had the wrong look at Deuteronomy 24. They were looking at it for loopholes. And what Jesus does is that he takes them back to the beginning, the ideal. So he really meets the church here on this, because the church is in this thing. You know, when you get into a situation where your marriage is under a tremendous amount of strain and you want to find relief and you have tolerated this situation for so long, you look for daylight. You want out. And how do you go about looking for ways to get out? If you have any kind of informed conscience on this, it can go like the Pharisees were doing, that you try to find loopholes. Perhaps you can find a book or a preacher or maybe consensus. Take a poll. Some way that you can find a way to run for daylight. That's what the kind of thing that was going on in Judaism. What Jesus does here is to take them back to Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, and he brings them to these two issues. In the beginning, it wasn't so. God's ideal is permanency for the purpose of unity in marriage. That's what he's saying. Permanency for the purpose of unity. And you know why he says this? Because, listen, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's speaking to people to whom he's called to love him, you love him, you keep his commandments. And those who are his servants are people who hang on his every word and look for those ways in which they can please him. That's the thought of one who is seeking Jesus Christ and who's willing to walk with him with the wind in their face and the wind in the face of their marriage and to exalt him in their marriage. Having said that, then he goes in the ninth verse for this third movement in this passage. What have we seen so far? For the sake of those who were not here, I need to call your attention to this fact. That in these opening verses, that God's standard for marriage, divorce, and remarriage is going to be challenged. As it was, and it will be, and you should expect it. And you live in that kind of society. Look, don't expect to find a lot of moral support here. That's the tragedy. You won't find it when you're struggling. You're thinking, I want out of this marriage, but I know I shouldn't. I need some kind of encouragement. You will find many voices that will be to the contrary. Now, in addition to that fact, what we saw was that our Lord took them to the ideal. Here was the ideal, that God's standard for marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that these standards are rooted in the creation ordinance. They're not culturally bound. They are bound by what God instituted. He instituted marriage. He did not institute divorce. It arose because of hardness of heart. This is what he said in verse 5, calling attention to why Moses had to regulate it, because sin. Now, here's where we need to embark, what we need to look at today. Look in the ninth verse. In the ninth verse, he says, what? Therefore, God has joined together. Notice that the institution of marriage has some, God has ordained it, he has established it. We have him to answer to. So God's standard for marriage, divorce, and remarriage, these standards are not to be violated. That's the point in verse 9. Do you have it? They're not to be violated. Verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, he creates a team. A husband and wife become partners. They share together all of life. Soul, spirit, body. He says, let no man separate. It is an arrogant act of defiance against God's ordinance to do it. Now, don't try to argue that man can't separate it. I've talked to people, I think, in their passion for the standard. They say, well, man can separate what God. Yes, they can. Why the injunction if it were not possible? He's saying, yes, it is possible, but you have God to answer to. He'll come looking for you. And this is what he is focusing on. I say this, divorce is not God's way of handling marital problems. Vows that have been taken before God call for commitment to permanence in marital relationship. God has put boundaries around marriage. And those boundaries around marriage are to protect it and restrain human sin. The depravity of the human heart, the selfishness of each in the marriage relationship. And listen, marriage, I was speaking to this with a couple just recently to remind them of this fact. Marriage will show you how titanically selfish we are. And what this is given here for in verse 9 is it's God's no as a safeguard to the destruction of marriage. If marriage is destroyed, I mean, this is not a restraint to keep us from freedom. It is a restraint so that we can enjoy the freedom that God gives in marriage. God created the institution of marriage. He did not create divorce. This is the point that he's making. It's a consequence of human sinfulness. Now, divorces can happen. They do happen. Marriages are dissolved. He says, let no man separate. But don't be seduced by the hype. And the hype is, and I quote here, one who has said that there are those who are drawn to their, to quote-unquote, creative divorce. And you can hear that. You go to the self-help books on the book, in the bookstore, and you'll find all kind of rationalization and things to really pump you up and build you up. Like this can be a new level of self-discovery, and you can be a new you, and you can get free, and all of that kind of thing. But don't be deceived by this talk of creative divorce. Marriage is, and its call to unity, is an opportunity to experience the power of God and demonstrate servanthood. Jesus does not say that marriage is such a wonderful experience that divorce should never be pursued. That's not where he's meeting the issue here. He's speaking of marriage as it can be, not as it is. Yes, marriages have a way of getting in trouble. And the relationship can begin to come unraveled. There are disappointments, and there are all kinds of struggles, and there's pain, and there are differences. I mean, and as you live together as husband and wife, you understand one another's weaknesses and strengths, and you know these differences and where you're going to clash and so on. But what Jesus is doing is in this passage is putting us really in a position where there is probably going to be a sense of desperation. Didn't the disciples say that? Did you pick that up in the Matthew passage? It's better for one not to get married than for there to be these such high fences around the marriage relationship. And what it should do is that it should put us in a place of desperation. Ask God to save your marriage. Ask God to do what's necessary to change the direction that your marriage may be taking at this particular time. If that marriage, your marriage is the with your together, you're in the wind is in your face, and you're struggling. And you're wondering, how can anything good come of this? This is miserable. Ask God and seek Him. Start there. Now, seeing this in verse 9, that we're not to violate that standard. Let me tell you briefly before I move and shift to verses 10, 11, and 12. Let me tell you some things that you shouldn't do to avoid caving in on this point. You remember I said that you're going to meet a lot of opposition, or I should say it this way. You will probably meet those who will encourage you to break out of your marriage when you're having difficulties. Let me suggest some things to you here briefly. When you get into discussions on divorce or problems in your marriage, I should say, don't start using the word divorce. It should not even be an option to you. Why would you bring it up? You get in a heated conversation, difference, and you bring up the word. You don't need to be hearing yourself saying, now, I'm not talking about playing hypocrisy. Say, don't get comfortable with the idea. Who made you comfortable with that? Why did you use that word? Some thinking's been going on there. What's wrong here? Don't talk to bitter people. Don't talk to bitter people to try to find your sense of direction when the winds are blowing against your marriage. And I'll tell you, there are plenty of people who are bitter. And they don't have to be divorced people. They can be people in marriages who are just angry. They're ticked at God, ticked at their spouse, And there's some people you just don't need to talk to. They're not going to help you in the least when it comes to dealing with difficulties in your own marriage. Don't let yourself get to the point of no return. You can do that. You can begin to tolerate and get comfortable with attitudes of resentment, and they develop into bitterness, and those roots can go increasingly deep, and they can spread out all over the place. And you'll get to the point where no one will be able to get through to you. You will be as hard as flint. And you will determine that you're going to get out of this because you have put yourself in a process of hardening your heart over a period of time. Don't let yourself go in that direction. And listen, don't let your parents encourage it. You know, parents are like this. We've got our strengths, but we've got our weaknesses. We want our children to be happy. Oh, we want them to. We don't want them to skin their knees and to get hurt and those kinds of things. Is there any way that we can protect you from hurt? And we just hover over them from the time they take those first falls and hope that they'll. We got to move the coffee table. He's going to bust his lip. And when we come, as they get older, I don't want you to be happy. Maybe the best thing for you to do is to find your own happiness and get out of this marriage. Parent, so sometimes you don't need to even be listening to your parents, if your parents go that way. And I would say this, don't stop expecting divorce and accepting it. And if there is anything in your heart which has created an acceptance of it and an expectation of it, please get before God and ask Him to transform your heart on this thing, in thinking and responding this way. Now, I should say this, because Jesus says one, I think He makes one final issue here on this matter of this God's standards regarding divorce, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He took His disciples into the house. Verse 10. This is a private discussion. Takes them into the house. In the house, the disciples begin questioning Him about this. And He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. I mean, you can aggravate the problem of divorce. I mean, divorce, He's saying, would be wrong. But then you exacerbate the problem by seeking to remarry. And if she herself divorces her husband, now Mark adds something here that you don't find in Luke or Matthew, that the woman is brought into the loop here on this matter of divorce. If she divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. I think that what the Lord is bringing up at this point, if I may put it in just these few words, is this. That God's standard for marriage, divorce, and remarriage, when violated, will result in sinful transactions. Sinful transactions. Divorce is forbidden, with one exception. Matthew 5 and 31 and 32, and Matthew in chapter 19, verses 1 to 9, Jesus gives one exception. Now let me tell you what He's doing there, and I want to deal with this exception statement. I want to deal with it briefly. If you, by the way, want to go and explore this much further, we have a lot of hours on this subject on tape in the Sermon on the Mount series where and we have a marriage, divorce, and remarriage series. And I would encourage you to go to listen to those tapes and ponder them and as we've worked through the scriptures there. But I want to go to this issue that's brought up in verses 11 and 12, which Mark doesn't mention and which Luke doesn't mention, namely the exception. Now, what Jesus is doing at this point is that He was much stricter than Shammai or Hillel. He never commands divorce. He only permits it If all attempts at reconciliation have failed in marital unfaithfulness, and I think that's what the exception clause is saying, that what we find in Matthew 19 and in Mark and Matthew 5, I think perhaps you ought to look at it, such a hot topic. Let me take the Matthew 5:32 statement. It's Matthew 5:32. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You see the word translated in the New American Standard, unchastity. Some places translated fornication. It is the word porneia. Porneia is a word that is more broad in its meaning than the word moikaia, the word for adultery. The word adultery is not used here in verse 32, nor is it used in the Matthew account as well. That the word porneia is a term that's broader in its meaning, and the reason that he uses it rather than adultery, well, I think the idea is marital unfaithfulness, is that porneia, fornication, takes in other kinds of sexual sins, homosexuality, bestiality. It's a broader term. I do not think that it should be, I think it really is hermeneutically insupportable to take this word porneia and try to make it violation of betrothal vows before marriage. He's not talking about the betrothal period before marriage. The context is Deuteronomy 24. What's the point in Deuteronomy 24? The point is marriage and divorce and remarriage. It's not the betrothal period. That's not in the context. The context is marriage. And so I think what he's saying with this exception clause is this, that what happens in some situations can happen is that when there is marital unfaithfulness and it goes into a period of unrepentance, one commits, I do not think this is my opinion, I do not think that Matthew, the exception clause, says that a one-time affair is an auto, it's certainly not a command for divorce. There's never a command. And secondly, that what the Christian is called upon to do when there is an adultery, an affair, is that there is to be repentance and forgiveness. That's what the couple should always be working for, repentance and forgiveness. Seeking God to forgive, and then the process of restoration and reconciliation. Now Mark and Luke do not have this exception clause. So some have reasoned this way. They've reasoned that because it appears in Matthew and that it doesn't appear in Mark and Luke, they tend to find ways in which the exception clause should not be there at all. Now some go to the extreme of saying it's not in the best manuscripts, or it's not in certain manuscripts, but you won't find any help there by trying to evaporate it by going to the Greek text. It's there, and with good reason, and a biblical base. Some want to define it, the word porneia, into a very narrow and strict meaning, which is alien to the context, and seek to move it aside that way. I think what our Lord is saying is that with this one exception, namely marital unfaithfulness, and there it's not commanded, and what is asked is that there be repentance and forgiveness. But in those situations where there is an unrepentant, a person falls into an affair or goes into homosexuality and refuses to repent and doesn't come out of that, then there that could be grounds for divorce, but not a command. And we're clear on that. Now go with me a little further, because what Jesus is saying in Mark 10. I think the fact that Mark and Luke do not contain it, and Matthew does, I take the meaning to be in the larger context of the three passages. Namely, it should be there. Mark and Luke do not mention it. It's not a part of their purpose. And the focus here is to deal with the Pharisees at the point in which they engage Christ, and they were trying to go emphasize their permissiveness with regard to the Deuteronomy passage. So here's the point that Jesus is making. And there's an additional one that is made in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul deals with an issue that Jesus did not address when he was teaching on the subject of divorce. That's why Paul says, what is in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, I speak and not the Lord. He's not saying this is something uninspired. He's saying that Jesus didn't speak to the issue of mixed marriages, namely a believer and an unbeliever. And he goes on to explain what he means or direct his thoughts to the Corinthian church that after marriage, there were some who were converted and which left a mixed marriage where you had a non-believer and a believer married. And he says that the believer should not seek to break out of that marriage. You don't. You seek for peace. That's always that's the rallying cry for a believer. You seek to live at peace. Then he goes on to say, but if the unbeliever desires to my view is that not bound, therefore they're free to remarry. They're not commanded to, but they are free to if the unbeliever leaves a believer. Now with that said, here's what Jesus then is emphasizing in Mark 10, that remarriage after divorce is forbidden by Jesus, with the exception of marital unfaithfulness, Mark 5, 31 and 32. And that he says, if you divorce for any other reason and remarry, it is you who commits adultery. So to go into a marriage from a divorce where there were no biblical grounds for that divorce, and you remarry, you've committed adultery. Now, I must run to this answer quickly. Can you receive forgiveness? Yes. And you seek God for forgiveness. And you ask Him for forgiveness. You don't undo that second marriage to try to go back to the first. No. You seek to look to God to build that marriage and to live a life of grace before Him and letting Him build your walk with Him. So here's what he's saying then with regard to remarriage after divorce. The high standards, which Jesus said here, overwhelmed the disciples. They were overwhelmed. They said, if this situation between a husband and wife, it's who should get married? But nothing can sever the marital relationship but unrepentant unfaithfulness. Now, I'm aware of how contrary this is to everything you're exposed to today. Movies, TVs, the soaps. Our society is at odds with the standards of Jesus Christ. One writer has put it this way. Marriage has been trivialized into a provisional sexual union which dissolves when our pygmy love gives out or we do not find fulfillment. Now, Jesus calls us to a standard which is the opportunity to reflect our love for Him in obeying His commandments. Now there is something else that I think arises here. Remarriage results in adultery. What happens is that divorce itself creates, through infidelity, a lifelong covenantal nature, a violation of the covenantal nature of marriage. That's what adultery does. It violates the lifelong covenantal nature of marriage. That's why it's adultery. It's breaking your vows. That doesn't mean that you can't be forgiven and that it can cease being adultery. Sure, but you must ask God for forgiveness. That is what adultery is, breaking one's vows to God. Doesn't mean you're married to two people. I think Christians and well-meaning trying to uphold the standards of God's Word say, well, that means you're married to two people. No, you're only married to one person. The reason it's adultery is that you've broken your vows, not that you're married to two people or three, depending on the number of divorces. Now, he's not saying here either that the wife becomes an adulteress simply by being divorced. That's not what he's saying. That the wife in that time would have been put in a predicament. What would the predicament have been? That the illegitimate divorce would have put her into a situation in which she would have committed adultery by remarrying. So here, driven to remarriage as a means of sustenance in a world which was not friendly to women in the workplace, she would have been put in that position. That's what Jesus is saying. And then I think this comes out in conclusion. You'll notice that broken marriages, therefore, and I say this as a way of trying to put it all back into a larger biblical light and context, that broken marriages require repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation. If your marriage is being pounded by waves and waves of disappointment and bitterness, dissatisfaction, listen, seek help. Take action. Don't tolerate it. Don't ignore the problem. Do something. Cry out to God for the grace you need. Do something, please. If you have a divorce in your past, have you fulfilled your biblical obligations? You can't say, well, it's just water under the bridge. You can't do that. You can't start playing games with the past. The only way to handle the past is really through forgiveness. Have you fulfilled your biblical obligations? What, therefore, is this passage saying in its wider context? I put myself in this way of thinking. I went back through the previous chapters and thought I could bring it down to this, that servants of Jesus Christ, in light of what Jesus has been saying in Mark and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, is that servants of Jesus Christ are people who desire to live under the standard, the banner of God, of sacrificial love. Denying oneself, taking up one's cross. This is in a life of adoration for Jesus Christ, that this is a standard that you seek to obey because you love Jesus Christ. Oh, what is this kind of talk? I've heard this. A professing Christian, will go for a divorce, get it, and say things like this. I'm in the Word. I'm praying. I'm just enjoying God. And yet, there's no willingness to deal with the commands of God's Word. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. It isn't some contrived feeling that you get. It's obeying His commandments. Love for Jesus is willing to do what He's commanded. And listen, in the marriage relationship, such love, the love of a cup of cold water, which is those daily sacrifices that you make for the other, Jesus has said, that's going to be rewarded. And you know, sometimes that's the only thing that can keep you going. Your spouse is not reciprocating. And the only thing that can keep you going is that you keep extending those cups of water to the one who doesn't respond in love. But you have that focus on the reward that Jesus Christ is going to give. And don't ever underestimate the significance of that. And this as well. Servants of Jesus Christ deny themselves, take up their cross, and they ardently pursue unity in marriage. And you see, you refuse to put a stumbling block in the path of another believer. Isn't this what Jesus said? Be better to have a millstone tied around your neck. Don't withhold your love from your spouse and cause them to stumble, but rather give them love. Give them love. Not asking for it to be returned, but you do it out of love for Jesus Christ. Now you trust and you pray that God would work in their heart a love response to you. But the sweetness of marital unity is a call to this world to smell the fragrance of lives that have been transformed by the grace of God in Christ. This is where the church will make its mark on the world. And we need to stop and ask God to forgive us all for accepting lower standards. And I think we need to pray for our marriages right at this point. And I want us to do that. Husbands and wives, if you feel comfortable doing this with our heads bowed, husbands and wives, if you could reach over and take the hand of your spouse, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. God, I pray for these marriages represented here this morning. Oh Lord, reunite them in their desire to experience your power, the delight of obedience to your commands. Lord, revive their hearts and their love for one another, that they will experience this one fleshness, unity. And Father, for those marriages that are under great stress and strain and are in danger of falling apart, God, I pray that your sovereign Spirit would bring them back from the brink. May they be a testimony to us all of the power of your Holy Spirit to transform us. And I ask it in Christ's name. Now I want to pray for others who are here. You're not married. You're single. You may be very young, and maybe marriage is a long way off in your thoughts and plans. But I want to pray for you now. For those of you who are not married, will you listen and join with me now in prayer? My Father, I pray for these who have yet to stand and make marital vows. I pray, my Father, that they will be wise in the selection of the mate that you would bring to them. Lord, I pray for permanence and unity in their marriage, if and when you call them into marriage. And Father, for those who are single to whom you've given the gift of celibacy, give them joy in that kind of service. Protect them from cynicism and bitterness and from a restlessness. And may their single life be offered up to you as a living sacrifice. Forgive us, Lord, as a congregation for where we've tolerated lower standards. Oh God, enable us to show our love for you by obeying your commandments. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.